Once again, Psalm 119, and we'll read verses 137 through 144. Righteous art thou, O Lord, and upright are thy judgments. Thy testimonies that thou hast commanded are righteous and very faithful. My zeal hath consumed me, because mine enemies have forgotten thy words. Thy word is very pure, therefore thy servant loveth it. I am small and despised, yet do not I forget thy precepts. Thy righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and thy law is the truth. Trouble and anguish have taken hold on me, yet thy commandments are my delights. The righteousness of thy testimonies is everlasting. Give me understanding, and I shall live. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Holy Scripture tonight, and we pray that you would help us to see your revelation the way the psalmist sees it here. Help us to have the attitude and disposition of the inspired writer and see your word as righteous, faithful, and pure. Lord, we pray that you would bless these studies that we have undertaken. We ask, Lord, that you would clear any confusion or doubt in our minds, and that you would increase our faith, that you'd help us to grow in confidence in your holy word. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 119 is the psalm of the word of God, or the psalm of the law of God. And in it, you see the attitude that the psalmist has toward God's revelation. Let's note just a few things about his attitude toward, you know, whether he expresses it as God's law or God's testimonies, God's statutes, his precepts, his word. The idea is that he has a certain disposition toward God's holy revelation. Verse 137, what does he call God's judgments? He calls them upright. Verse 138, your testimonies you've commanded are righteous and very faithful. Verse 140, thy word is very pure. 142, thy righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and thy law is what? Is the truth. And finally, verse 144, the righteousness of your testimonies is everlasting. Now, that's the attitude that we should all have toward Holy Scripture. We should see it as righteous, as pure, as upright. But as we talked about last time, not everyone sees the Bible in this way, and sometimes people make objections to some of the content of Scripture on a moral basis, and even sometimes we as believers may read something in Scripture and we may raise an eyebrow and say, what is that about? Why is that in there? So this is what we began to talk about last time. And first thing I want to draw your attention to is the artwork here. That is the face of someone who reads something in the Bible that he doesn't like. That's not good, right? He's confused. He's upset. He's wondering, what's going on here? Why is that in the Bible? Well, many times people read the Bible and they're somewhere in the Old Testament or somewhere in the New Testament and they read something and their face goes like that, right? And Naomi has beautifully illustrated this for us tonight. Good job, Omi. Okay, so this is what we began to talk about last time, which was alleged immorality in the Bible. That is to say, some people charge the Bible with containing things that are wrong and bad and teaching people to do wrong and immoral things. Now, maybe that sounds strange to you. And if it does sound strange to you, then good. The Bible does not teach us to do immoral and bad things. The Bible teaches us the exact opposite, right? It teaches us to do what is righteous before God. It teaches us to do justice and judgment. But because people are fallen, when they come to God's holy revelation, this is the reaction that they sometimes have. So as we've talked about with contradictions and errors, people allege that these things are in the Bible. They also allege that the Bible has immoral content. So last time we introduced the topic here, and tonight we want to start to look at some examples. Now, I think I told you last time that We were going to look at the destruction of the Canaanites tonight. I don't think we'll make it that far. We'll probably save that for next week. So we're going to look at a few other examples tonight of things that we want to think about under this heading. Okay, the first of those is this one, A, sinful records, or records of the sins of men. Now, sometimes this is a stumbling block to people because they read things in Scripture that they did not expect to see there. They did not expect that to be in the Bible. And so they stumble over that thinking, well, how can this be the Holy Bible if it contains this story or this account of wrongdoing? Now, I won't spend too much time on this one because I think this one is easy and straightforward. And if someone raises an objection about this, they really are not thinking about it or dealing with it seriously enough, or just have really not thought it through very well. Okay, so we made this clarification when it came to the doctrine of inerrancy. And so this is where we come back to it again. And that is that when we say the Bible is inerrant, that it is free from error, we're not saying that the Bible never records the sins of men, because it does. We're not saying that the Bible does not record the lies of the devil, because it does. Okay? So this is not a valid objection to the purity, the inerrancy, and infallibility of the Bible to say, well, I read this story one time in the Bible and it was bad. Okay, well, yes, there are bad stories in the Bible, and we need to think about why they're there and the purpose for which God put them in His Word. Okay? Let's look at an example here. Genesis 16. Genesis chapter 16. And we'll just read the first few verses. Genesis chapter 16 records the story of Abraham, or Abram at this point, and Sarah, or Sarai, and Hagar, and the plan that is concocted for Abram to have children by Hagar. Okay, verse 1. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, bare him no children, and she had a handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said unto Abram, Behold now, the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go in unto my maid. It may be that I may obtain children by her. And Abram hearkened to the voice of Sarai. And Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar her maid, the Egyptian, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife. Okay, now someone might come to this story and say, what in the world is going on here? That doesn't sound right. That doesn't seem like the right thing to do. And what would be our answer to that? It's not. Exactly, it's not. This story is not here because God wants you to do this sort of thing. God didn't put it in the Bible because He wants you to engage in this sort of behavior. He put this in the Bible so you would know what Abram and Sarai did, and what they did was wrong. Now, how would you know that? How would you figure that out if you were just coming to the Bible? Keep reading. Keep going. Read the whole thing. Read the whole story. Don't stop at chapter 16 and say, well, I read this thing in the Bible and there's bad stuff in there and I just can't do it anymore. Okay, well, you needed to keep going, my friend. Okay, so the Bible is recording this, again, not because the Bible is recommending this behavior, but because it is describing what they did. The Bible records the sins of men, but it records them for a purpose. It records them to show what men do apart from God, for one thing, but it does not record it so that we will imitate it or so that we will repeat that in our own lives. Now, let me give you one more example. I won't turn to this one, but we could just say the entire book of Judges. Have you ever read Judges? Don't raise your hand, because if you raise your hand, I'll give you homework. Okay, if you've read the book of Judges, particularly the last part of the book, it's rough. It's really rough. When the kids and I go through it, they might skip over a couple of things, and I might try to, you know, explain things in a certain way so that the kids don't grasp everything that's there. It's ugly. It's nasty. Some really ugly stories at the end of the book of Judges in particular. Why? Why are they there? Well, they're not there because God is celebrating the sins of his people, or again, wanting us to repeat them. He's describing them for the purpose of showing what the people were like without him, what the people were like when every man did that which was right in his own eyes. You remember that refrain from the book of Judges. It's at the end of the book. It's at the beginning of the book. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That's your summary of the book of Judges. That's why it's so ugly. That's why it's so nasty. Why there's so many bad things recorded there. Okay, so it's important that when we read things like that, we understand the difference between description and what? Prescription. What is this one? This one is describing the situation. This one is telling you to do something, right? Telling you to behave in that particular way. The Bible describes sin, but it does not prescribe sin. It doesn't tell you to sin, but it certainly does describe the sins of men. Now again, that should really not be a problem for anybody once you stop and think about it. But I bring that one up just to clear that one away as a possible objection and stumbling block for some people. Let's move on to our second example now. And for this one, let's go to the book of Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 21. One of your favorite books of the Old Testament, I know. As you're turning to Leviticus chapter 21, let me tell you why I give you this next example. This is a personal one from my own experience. I once had a coworker many, many moons ago, when I worked at American Express and I worked at an operations desk. And this lady and I, we worked at the desk and we often worked the same shift. And so we would spend a lot of time talking. And she was not a Christian. And so I frequently shared Christ with her. And one of the things I challenged her to do was read the Bible. I said, I will buy you a Bible if you will read it. And she said, sure, I'll be glad to do that. So I went out and I bought her this Bible. I brought it to work and I gave it to her. And she asked, you know, what do I do? And I said, page one, Genesis 1:1. Start at the beginning and just keep reading. Well, she got to about Leviticus before a problem cropped up. What was that problem? She read things in the Old Testament in which certain people were being excluded from certain things, and she stumbled over that. So let's see an example of this. Leviticus 21, beginning of verse 16. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto Aaron, saying, whosoever he be of thy seed in their generations that hath any blemish, let him not approach to offer the bread of his God. For whatsoever man he be that hath a blemish, he shall not approach. A blind man, or a lame, or he that hath a flat nose, or anything superfluous, or a man that is broken-footed, or broken-handed, or crook-backed, or a dwarf, or that hath a blemish in his eye, or be scurvy, or scabbed, or hath his stones broken. No man that hath a blemish of the seed of Aaron the priest shall come nigh to offer the offerings of the Lord made by fire. He hath a blemish. He shall not come nigh to offer the bread of his God. Okay, so my friend, my coworker, read things like this in the Old Testament. And as I said, she stumbled over this. She was genuinely upset by this. To her, this sounded like God was being mean. Like he was being mean to people with handicaps. To people who had some defect, maybe that they were born with, that they couldn't help, that was something, you know, they didn't bring upon themselves, just something they had that, you know, they were born that way. And to exclude them from the worship of God in any way, that just hit her as completely wrong. How could they do that? to her, that was something like us standing out there at the, you know, on the steps on Sunday morning, and somebody comes up in a wheelchair and we say, "Oh, no, 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 you can't come in here. You've got a blemish. You're handicapped." Or someone with a cleft palate or something like that, some defect, some malady that they have, something like that, and we turn them away from worship. No, you can't worship God. You can't come in here because you've got to be perfect. And so to her, she read these things, and that's how it came across to her, that God was being mean, or Israel was being mean in excluding people from worship. Now, I tried to talk with her about this, and I don't remember how well the conversation went. I don't know that I made a whole lot of progress, to be honest with you, because this was such a stumbling block for her. But one of the things that we must do when we come to a portion of Scripture that we don't understand, or if we're honest with ourselves, seems like there's something wrong, like it doesn't jive with the way we think things ought to be, one of the first questions we need to ask is what? Why? Why is this here? What is this about? Why did God put this in His Word? What is its purpose? Now, this is the very question that many people fail to ask. They have an initial reaction, and it's negative, right? It's negative to whatever it is they're reading in the Bible, and they make their conclusion. It's a hasty conclusion. This is bad. I don't like it. I think I'm going to close this book and, you know, not have anything to do with it anymore. Many people do that, you know, not just at a passage like this, but at different places. But that's wrong, isn't it? Is that not wrong to just have some snap judgment about something, an initial reaction that's negative, and say, well, I know all there is to know about that, and that's bad, so I'm done with it. No, we shouldn't do that. Even if our initial reaction is bad, we ought to stop and ask this question and say, why? Why is this here? And be willing to do further study and try to understand why Leviticus 21 might be there. And do you think God might have a purpose for Leviticus 21? Do you think the Lord might have had a reason, a good reason, for putting this particular piece of legislation in the Mosaic Law? Well, of course, the answer to that is yes. Why would God require physical wholeness, perfection, we might say, in the priesthood of Israel? I say, Pastor, I know. Okay, maybe you do know. But not everybody does know that, so we can take the time to expand out to the rest of Scripture and try to understand why it's here. What does the priesthood point forward to? Or we might say, what does the entire Old Testament point forward to? Jesus. So you read about priests in the Old Testament, and you ought to be thinking about Jesus. Now, when you do that, immediately you should begin to think, oh, okay, now maybe I have an idea why God would exclude certain priests from certain functions in the worship of God. Why? Because the priests are foreshadowing the perfect one, the perfect priest who is to come. Their physical wholeness is a sign pointing forward to the spiritual wholeness and perfection of Jesus, the high priest, to come. It's not because God is mean. It's not because God hates people with handicaps or blemishes or defects and He's trying to exclude them. That's not what it's about at all. It's what God is trying to do with the priesthood. He is trying to set up this magnificent object lesson about His Son, about Jesus, the priest to come, and what He would be and what He would do. Now, let me give you a different example. Let's think about Passover lambs. Now, this is a similar situation, right? When you go to your flock and you are picking out the Passover lamb, what kind of lamb do you not pick out? You don't pick out the one with a limp. You don't pick out the one that was born with four legs, five legs, three legs. Hopefully they're all born with four legs, right? You don't pick out the one that is blemished and has defects. We read about this on Sunday morning, Sunday afternoon. Exodus 12:5, your lamb shall be without what? Without blemish. Why? Well, God is mean. He doesn't like animals that have defects. And he's just a big meanie in the sky. No, of course not. That's not the reason at all. Why? Because the Passover lamb is pointing forward to who? To Jesus, just as the priesthood does. And the Passover lamb needs to be without defect because of that. Because it's pointing forward to Jesus and his sinless perfection. So again, God is putting on a demonstration here, giving a grand illustration that is pointing forward to his son and the perfection of his son. Now, this lady read this passage and, you know, others like it, and she read it as discriminatory. You know, and people are thinking like that nowadays, like, well, that's discriminatory if you don't include everybody and everybody's going to have exactly the same things and exactly the same way and same access and all of that sort of thing. And I know you know about it and you hear about it on the news. But can you think of an example, even in the modern day, of a discriminatory practice that has a purpose and is not bad? Sure you can. Okay, I was told that, you know, maybe I ask questions and you don't know. You don't know when I want you to answer. If you have an answer for this one, you can tell me. Honey?
You can't be a nurse if you're a felon.
Okay, there you go. Well, that's mean, isn't it? That's a mean thing to do, to exclude felons from nursing. No, is there a reason behind that? Is there a purpose behind that? Well, of course there is. Sure there is. Let me give you a different example. Well, I won't write this one on the board, but now let's say that 19-year-old Nicholas wants to be an Air Force pilot. Right? I'm going to fly jets, fighter jets. And I go to sign up, and the gentleman says, well, I see you're wearing glasses. Why are you wearing glasses? And I said, well, if I take them off, I'm blind as a bat. And all I see is fuzz if I take them off. And he says, well, son, there may be other places in the Air Force for you, but fighter jet pilot is not the right spot for you. Right? Is that discriminatory? Yes. Is it discriminatory in a bad way? No, because as a pilot, you need to be able to see properly. You need to be able to have a certain level of vision, things like that. So when we come to this example here, we see God has a reason for this practice. And what he is doing is he is pointing forward to his sons. This isn't about excluding people in some bad way. All right, let's look at our next example, and this is in Ezra chapter 9. Ezra chapter 9, you know Ezra is the book about the exiles returning home, and Ezra the priest leading the people spiritually, rebuilding of the temple and things like that. Well, when you come to Ezra chapter 9, you find out that there's a big problem, and the big problem is the people have sinned. The people have married foreign women. They've married pagan wives. And so chapter 9, verse 1 says, now when these things were done, the princes came to me saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands, doing according to their abominations, even of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken of their daughters for themselves, and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of those lands. Yea, the hand of the princes and rulers hath been chief in this trespass. Okay, so they come to Ezra and explain, the people have sinned, we have messed up. They have engaged the people of the land and have given their sons and daughters in marriage and have intermarried and formed these relationships with these pagan people. Chapter 10, verse 1. Now when Ezra had prayed, and when he had confessed, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, there assembled unto him out of Israel a very great congregation of men and women and children. For the people wept very sore. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, answered and said unto Ezra, We have trespassed against our God and have taken strange wives of the people of the land. Yet now there is hope in Israel concerning this thing. Now therefore let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and such as are born of them, according to the counsel of my Lord and of those that tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Okay. So the people have intermarried, the Israelites have, with the pagans. And now they come in chapter 10 and say, we have sinned, a great sin, but there's hope, and there's hope because we can divorce these women and send them away. Now, someone might come to a story like this and say, wait a second, I thought divorce was bad. I thought God didn't want people to divorce. I thought God did not want his people to engage in these types of things, that marriage was supposed to be sacred and, you know, what God has joined together, let not man put asunder, right? And so someone might object to a story like this and say, well, the Bible is morally inconsistent with itself. We've got this portion of Scripture in Ezra in which the right thing to do is for them to divorce their wives. And then we can go to another part of Scripture where, for example, God says, I hate divorce. So what do we do with that? All right, a couple of things to understand here. First of all, the people, number one, had broken God's law, right? You remember that God strictly commanded his people on more than one occasion, way at the beginning, before they ever came into the promised land. Remember what he said to them? He said, do not marry the people of the land. Do not engage in marriages with these people. Why? Why would God tell them not to do such a thing? Well, one of the reasons was they would lead them astray. They would lead them into idol worship. Okay? So they had broken God's law, Deuteronomy 7:3, for example, nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son. But this is exactly what they do in the book of Ezra. So these people, the people of God, the professing people of God, had broken God's law. Not only that, we might call this an aggravated sin. This is like sin on the next level. Think about the situation. The people of God have just returned home from where? From Babylon. Why were they there? They were there because of idolatry. They were there because of centuries of idolatry. Produced by what? Produced by this very sort of thing, right? Intermarrying with pagan peoples and being led astray to worship their gods. That brings down God's anger and judgment off to Babylon you go. And now they come back to the land, and this is the very thing they do as soon as they get back. No wonder Ezra was beside himself. No wonder he was appalled at what they had done. All right? So, what did Israel do here? They divorced these pagan wives and put them away, sent them away. Now, someone may still wonder, but isn't divorce still wrong? And to that we should say, yes, divorce is wrong in most cases, but not in this one. Not in this situation. This is a unique and special situation. Why? We are dealing with Israel as the covenant nation. Special purpose, special people. Bringing the Messiah into the world, supposed to preserve the worship of the one true God. So we should say these are special circumstances here in the book of Ezra. If the question comes up, how are we supposed to apply a passage like this one? Because what we don't want to do is say, well, that was the Old Testament. That's not for us today. Off we go to Psalms, Proverbs, and John. Right? Wrong. No, Ezra is still for us today, but we need to think about how it is for us today and how properly to apply it. Now, there are principles here in Ezra that are the same. What might be a principle that is the same from Ezra to 2 Corinthians, for example? Israel marrying pagan wives would be a parallel to anybody. That's right. Marrying an unbeliever, right? So the principle is still the same there, right? That Israel sinned by intermarrying with those who worshiped false gods. We sin by engaging in a marriage relationship with someone who's not a believer. So that principle is the same across both testaments, right? Yet there is something that's different here. Uh-oh. So there are things that are the same and there are things that are different. What might be different here? What New Testament passage can you think of in which God tells his people specifically, if you have an unbelieving spouse, you are not to divorce them if at all possible. If they're willing to stay with you, then you need to keep going. You need to maintain that relationship. That would be 1 Corinthians 7, right? So if someone went back to Ezra and said, I now know what I need to do. I need to divorce my unbelieving wife. Or I need to divorce my unbelieving husband. What would we say to that? Wrong. No, you're making the wrong application there. You need to put the whole picture together, right? You need to get Ezra and 1 Corinthians. And you need to get a hold of both of them. And not one to the exclusion of the other. Now, this example from Ezra points out something very important and a place where many people stumble over the teaching of the Bible, and that is, let me get a different marker here, that is the relationship between the Old and New Testament. That's bad, isn't it? Okay. I know that's chicken scratch, but what I was attempting to write there was Old Testament, New Testament. How do we put these two together? What's the proper way to think about the material of the Old Testament as believers in the 21st century, and how should we relate these two? Now, I never watched the TV show The West Wing, but I did see a clip of it one time. And the clip goes right to this issue right here. And in this clip, the man who plays the president, I don't know, they're at some sort of, you know, fancy social function or something like that. And he's talking to this lady, and they're obviously on opposite sides of the political aisle. We might call this particular man portraying the president as a liberal and the woman that he's addressing a conservative. So here's their conversation. The president says, I like how you call homosexuality an abomination. The woman says, I don't say homosexuality is an abomination, Mr. President. The Bible does. He replies, yes, it does, Leviticus. And she says, 18:22. To which he says, chapter and verse. I wanted to ask you a couple of questions while I had you here. I'm interested in selling my youngest daughter into slavery as sanctioned in Exodus 21:7. She's a Georgetown sophomore, speaks fluent Italian, always cleared the table when it was her turn. What would a good price for her be? While thinking about that, can I ask another? My chief of staff, Leo McGarry, insists on working on the Sabbath. Exodus 35:2 clearly says that he should be put to death. Am I morally obligated to kill him myself, or is it okay to call the police? Here's one that is really important because we've got a lot of sports fans in this town. Touching the skin of a dead pig makes one unclean. Leviticus 11:7. If they promise to wear gloves, can the Washington Redskins still play football? Can Notre Dame? Can West Point? Does the whole town really have to be together to stone my brother John for planting different crops side by side? Can I burn my mother in a small family gathering for wearing garments made from two different threads? Think about those questions, would you? And that effectively ends the conversation they had, which was not a conversation at all. You know, what are you supposed to do after you watch that scene? That's like the, according to the world, that's like, oh, wow, he burned her. He took care of her. He took care of those conservatives, those traditionalists, those hypocrites. They don't even know their own Bible. They don't even follow their own Bible. They cherry pick from the Bible. What shall we say to things like that? Well, you see what that man was doing was he was hitting upon this right here, right? Now, he was doing it in a way that he thought was clever, in a way that he thought, open and shut case, I'm right, you're wrong. Not so fast, Mr. President. Now, we don't have time to go into this tonight, but this is where we'll pick it up next time and think about, okay, how do we relate Ezra to 1 Corinthians? How do we relate Leviticus to John in a proper way without being hypocrites, without cherry-picking different parts of the Bible? So we'll talk about that next time.